Amen. God's law is word. God's law is good. All of God's word is good. And we turn now to our text, Exodus chapter 2 and Genesis. Exodus, page 58 in the Bibles under the seats. And we'll read the last few verses of chapter 2, and then into chapter 3, through chapter 3, verse 10. So again, we begin our reading at the end of chapter 2, the last few verses there, and we'll read from Exodus 2:23 through 3, verse 10. Let us hear the word of God. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And so far the reading. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord endures forever. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this world can be a dark place, and sometimes we do not see the light at the end of the tunnel. One more bend is just one more stretch of darkness. And such was the situation here for the nation of Israel. They are not only enslaved, they are enslaved under a ruthless oppression. And we can imagine that they were hoping for some relief. Indeed, the text implies this in verse 23. They're hoping for some relief. the Pharaoh dies, things will at least be a little bit better with the next Pharaoh, will they not? It can't continue to be as bad as this. But during those many days, even though one king of Egypt, one Pharaoh died, the next Pharaoh comes and the oppression simply continues. The dark tunnel simply goes on without any visible light at the end. And we also have the life of Moses. Now, his life is not one of ruthless oppression, but certainly the life of Moses is not the life that he pictured that he would live in his 40 years of growing up in the palace of Egypt and having the great education and all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And, we can also add the fact that not only were shepherds in general despised in the ancient world, but that was especially true if you were an Egyptian. No Egyptian would be a shepherd. But God knows his people. He knows us individually. He knows what our individual situation looks like, and he knows what his people go through as a whole. God sees, and God knows, and God does not leave his people. He does not leave us in the darkness of the valleys. He does not leave us without revelation. He knows, he sees, and he speaks to us of his care, of his promises, of his leading. And so we have a very fire of revelation which breaks the darkness. We don't know if it was late in the night or if it was in the day. It doesn't tell us what time of day, but at least figuratively speaking, we have a fire of revelation which pierces the darkness, including the darkness of revelation. There has not been a direct revelation from God for these centuries. And so, brothers and sisters, we look at this fire of revelation. We look at God's care and God's telling us that he cares. And we look at this text this morning with this theme, that God brings his purposes to fruition. And our 3 points are: God hears, chapter 2, 23 to 25. God speaks, chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. And God delivers, chapter 3, verses 7 to 10. Well, here it is, God hears, our first point. For God's people sometimes ask, with the psalmist in Psalm 13, how long, O Lord? And for the Israelites in Egypt, the ruthless oppression, it is a ruthless oppression, a slavery that they are under for at least 80 years. Moses is 80 years old when he goes back to the new Pharaoh. And so, during those many days, from an earthly perspective, many Israelites, even if they lived 60 or 70 years, they never knew on this earth anything other than ruthless oppression. They're under ruthless slavery with doses of infanticide for 80 years plus. And there are Israelites who on this earth only knew valleys, ruthless oppression. And so what do we say to this? And what did they have? What did they have? Sometimes there are discussions about how much did the Old Testament believers really know. Well, it's true that they did not have written revelation yet. Even if the book of Job was written before the five books of Moses, or about a time before that, it may have been written after. So there's no written revelation that we know of. But God has not been silent. God has spoken. God has spoken in direct revelation. He has spoken directly to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and others. And so the truths of what God has said, they are there. They have been proclaimed. And they can be passed on in family worship. And this is no small thing, that the people of God can pass on these truths from one generation to another. And so what do we say when we see these 80, maybe more than 80 years of ruthless oppression, and people who on this earth never saw earthly relief? What do we say? What did they have? They have the promises of God. And we must never underestimate the promises of God. And I do not think we should underestimate how much Old Testament saints knew either. The language of Hebrews chapter 11 speaks about the faith of Abraham, which looked forward to what? To a heavenly city, not built with human hands. And then we have some examples of this heavenward-looking faith, and we've already seen them here in the book of Exodus, have we not? We have seen Hebrew midwives who did not fear what the most powerful ruler of the earth could do to their body. They feared God. They feared the one who has power over the body and the soul. They feared the one who gives promises to his people of deliverance, which reaches beyond the grave, which reaches beyond what happens upon this earth. They knew the promises of God. We should not underestimate what the Old Testament saints knew. And so through all what they are enduring, they have those promises. They've been passed down. They know who God is. They know the power of God. They know that they can believe in one who delivers beyond any of the valleys of this earth. But still, we see this ruthless oppression going on and on and on, and certain Israelites who never saw anything else in their life, and we ask why. Why? Well, for this event in the history of God's people, we have at least four purposes. And this is, we're going to kind of step back. We're going to do this quick overview of four big purposes. We're going to look at all of these more as we work through the book of Exodus. But there are four big purposes that the Word of God speaks to for this event and for this ongoing oppression and for why Israel was here so long. The first one is a purpose of judgment. God was going to judge the Egyptians for what they did. And we'll see that very plainly in the coming chapters, and we'll see that explicitly spoken of in the Word of God in the coming chapters. Second, also a purpose of judgment, and this one even specifically relates to why everything took so long. Because God was waiting to judge the Canaanites until their sin was full. Until their sin was so full, they deserved to be completely wiped out. We know this because God already told the people of Israel this before they ever even went to Egypt. Please turn back with me to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. And I'll begin reading at verse 13, and there's something here about the coming judgment on Egypt as well. As I'm reading, you're going to hear the name Amorites. Amorites, Canaanites, those are sometimes interchangeable. And I'll begin reading at Genesis 15, verse 13. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. And we know that at least the last 80 years of that was ruthless oppression. And they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." So there's that first purpose, judgment of Egypt. But then, listen further. "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and this is a specific word to Abraham, you shall be buried in a good old age. But now here's verse 16. And they shall come back here, the promised land, the land of the Canaanites. That's where Abram is when he hears this. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Amorites, Canaanites can be used interchangeably. What's the promise here? Abram, this land that you are in, the promised land that you're not really going to fully inherit yet. Why? Remember, Abraham's looking forward to the heavenly promised land. What's going to happen here? Well, your family is going to leave for 400 years, but then they're going to come back when the Amorites, the Canaanites, when their sins are filled up and when they deserve to be completely wiped off of the face of the earth. What were some of the sins of the Amorites? Sacrificing children to Molech, among other sins. God was patient with those very sinful nations for their murder of innocents, for their complete idolatry. But after 400 plus years, God said, I'm going to bring back your descendants as a nation, as an army, and they are going to wipe the Canaanites out. So that's one of the reasons why it took so long. Now, if you were here last Sunday night, remember the throne of God in heaven, it both has flashes of thunder and lightning. It's a throne of judgment. And it also has a rainbow around it in that symbolic language of Revelation chapter 4. And what is the rainbow? The rainbow is no judgment. The rainbow is deliverance. And so now we're going to go to purpose 3 and purpose 4. And these are purposes of deliverance. And this is, again, we're kind of stepping back. We're getting the big picture. We're going to see all four of these purposes in many places as we work through Exodus. We're just taking a moment here to get the big picture. So two purposes of judgment, now two purposes of deliverance. Number one, covenantal deliverance. Deliverance for God's covenant people, for the Israelites. What is one of the reasons why God brings us to a low place? It's to make us cry out in prayer to Him, to know our need for Him. And this is exactly the pattern of the end of Exodus chapter 2 into Exodus chapter 3. The Israelites, just look at the end of verse 23 into the start of verse 24. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. There's a covenantal purpose of deliverance. God brings the Israelites so low that they see that they need Him. And may it be, brothers and sisters, that in the low valleys, we see God. We see our need of Him. We do not blame Him, but we depend upon Him completely. We cry out. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God is a God of mercy and deliverance. And so there's both physical and spiritual deliverance for God's people as we cry out to Him. Now, fourth, another purpose of deliverance, but this one is not covenantal, this one is missional. God intentionally brings the history of the world to this great event of Exodus and to God's great demonstration of His power over that powerful nation of the ancient world named Egypt. God is intentionally doing this in order to show the world, I am the one true God. I am the God whom you should worship and serve, and if you look to me, you will be saved. There is a missional purpose, and we'll see this for the Egyptians as we work through, especially into chapters 10, 11, and 12. This is also true for all of the surrounding nations. One of the plainest short declarations of this is when we turn forward to Joshua, Joshua chapter 2. And so please turn forward there with me. We go through the five books of Moses, and then we get to Joshua. And this missional purpose, God intentionally set up the Exodus events to show his power to the world, to bless the world as a missional statement to the world, you should worship me. And we know that indeed this happened, and we even know the name of one specific woman and her family who heard that missional call and trusted in the Lord and believed in him. Joshua chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. For we have heard, this is the voice of Rahab, how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you, and when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord, notice, that is the covenant name of God. This is the voice of Rahab. This is the voice of a Canaanite, and she is speaking of the name of Yahweh, of the Lord, of the one true God of Israel, of his personal name. Because of you, for the Lord Yahweh, your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. And she makes a profession of faith, and she is saved, and her family also. And we'll see this. There are indications of this missional purpose of God, first for the Egyptians, and then also for all the surrounding nations who God demonstrates his power to in this special way at this time. Well, brothers and sisters, this is our step back and see the forest moment, and we're going to look at all four of those purposes as we continue to work through Exodus. Now let's step back into the tree, or rather to the bush, and we come to our second point, God speaks. The last direct revelation that we know of was 430 years ago when God spoke to Jacob in visions of the night as Jacob was on the way down to Egypt in Genesis chapter 46. That vision, that revelation from God to Jacob is recorded for us. And again, even if the book of Job was written about days before the time of Moses, the actual book of Job was probably not, or quite possibly not, written yet. And so what do we have? We have 430 years of revelatory darkness. God has not spoken directly to the people of God in centuries, for a long time. And what breaks the silence? A fire of revelation breaks into this silence. God is going to directly and plainly reveal himself again. And of course, this is Moses who will also be used to begin the work of written revelation, writing the first five books of the Bible from in the beginning, Genesis 1:1, to the end of his own life, recording sacred history. But coming back again now to this very bush, the bush burns, and the revelatory darkness is pierced. There is a fire, and it's a fire of God's appearing. And so Moses' attention is captured. He is a shepherd. He's probably used these bushes for fires on cold nights, and he knows how quickly these burn up. And children, you perhaps know that there's some types of wood that you can put it in the fire, and it burns at the campfire for a long time. There's other things that are more slender and different kinds of wood. You put it in, and it just burns right up. Well, these bushes in these dry lands, this is, you light it up, it burns, and it's gone, and that's it. This is not something that burns for a long time. But here's a bush in this dry land, and it is not burning up. It is a fire that's unquenched. What is going on? It's the presence of the Lord. And so Moses turns to see what this great sight is, as God knew that he would. And it's not just this fiery appearance, it's the very voice of God. And what is the first What is the first word that the voice of God speaks? It's the name of Moses. 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 Oh God, God knows his nation. God hears the cry of the people coming up as a nation together. God knows individual persons in his kingdom. This is not just an Old Testament reality. You know, there's another time in the history of God's working that there are about 400 years of darkness. That there are about 400 years of revelatory darkness with no special word from God. It's the 400 years leading up to the birth of Jesus Christ. And then we have the angels and the announcements and the heavenly song as the Savior is born. And then he himself is the Word. God has spoken to us in various times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. He has come down from heaven and spoken to us face to face, and he has brought his written word to completion. And you know what's included in that written word? The voice of Jesus Christ recorded in John chapter 10, and he says, I know my sheep. I call them by name, and they hear my voice. And they follow me. And I have laid down my life for my sheep. Oh God, God hears the voice of all the people lifted up together. God knows the name of each and every one of his people. And so God begins with the name Moses, Moses. And he gives a plain declaration of who he is. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Naming the patriarchs who heard the promises of God gives an anchor to Moses. These would have been names that he heard from his father and mother in those few years where he was raised in their home. He was being weaned before he went to the Egyptian palace. And then the mention of his own birth father keeps things personal for Moses. This is the one true God, the God who has given promises, the God who will fulfill those promises. This is who is speaking to Moses. Now, even as we are called to have a personal relationship with God, and we do, as those who repent of our sins and trust in Jesus Christ. We have a personal relationship with God. Jesus knows his sheep. He calls him by name. God knows the very name of Moses. He calls him out. Moses, Moses, that repetition of a symbol of endearment. You say the personal name. You say it twice. Moses, Moses, I know who you are. I care for you. I love you. And the voice of Jesus calls and knows the name of every one of his sheep. But as personal as the relationship that we are called to have with God is, it is not a casual personal relationship. And this is so strikingly demonstrated for us right here. It is personal. Moses, Moses, I know you, but it is not casual. Take off your sandals. This is holy ground. It's holy ground because the holy God is revealing himself here. And to this day in that part of the world, to remove your sandals is a symbol of reverence. It's showing that I'm going to enter with reverence and respect. And then Moses rightly goes one step further. Look at the end of verse 6. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. We are called to have a personal relationship with our Lord and Savior. It is not a casual relationship. He is God. We are man. He is holy. We are unholy sinners. As John McKay once put it, quote, fire is pure and purifying, but also threatening if not treated with respect. End of quote. And so how have you come into worship this morning? You know, when the author of Hebrews reminds us at the end of Hebrews chapter 12 that God is a fire, it's in the context, the immediate context of worship, speaking about the assembly of the firstborn, the assembly, the gathered together people of Jesus Christ, the New Testament church. And it's right in that context at the end of Hebrews chapter 12 that we are called to worship God in reverence and awe. Do you have a personal relationship with God? Do you know that as one of his people, Jesus knows your very name? But do you know this relationship is not casual? And do you come into worship with a holy fear? God is fire, purifying. He cleanses us from our very sins by the blood of Jesus Christ, but also threatening if not treated with respect. Now God delivers. Our third point. Moses is about to hear what the future will look like, even as God has already promised and told Abraham and Jacob exactly how this is going to go. God now tells Moses also. And it's in this context, again, of God knows what his people are going through. He sees and he hears their prayers when they call out to him in their suffering. And so God is going to deliver the Israelites. This goal of deliverance which Moses had, remember Acts chapter 7, Stephen tells us that Moses saw himself as a deliverer when he stepped out of the palace at the age of 40. But what Moses tried to so rashly carry out 40 years before, now God is going to accomplish the deliverance, and God is going to do it in his own way. Verses 7 and 8, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. I have heard their cry. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them. And now, brothers and sisters, even as we've seen examples of faith in the first chapters of Exodus, we can also for a moment step back and say, even though it's not recorded for us, we can be quite certain there were also Israelites who were not believing in God at this time, who are looking at their neighbors and saying, do you think God really still cares about us? Do you think the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were they even real? Did God really speak to them? Is God really going to deliver us from Egypt? Look at how long this has been going on, and all those kinds of things, and all those same kinds of accusations against God, which continue in one form or another throughout the century and throughout the millennia. No, God is going to fulfill his promises. God is going to deliver. And God is going to do it in his own way, even as he is going to use his people to accomplish that. He is going to use Moses as his servant to accomplish his will. This is how God works. Now, we're not all going to be a Moses or Elijah. In fact, there's only two people who stand with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's Moses and Elijah. We're not all going to be a mother, Mary of Jesus. There's only one Mary, mother of Jesus. But God has prepared beforehand the good works that we are to do. That's something that describes every one of God's people in Ephesians chapter 2. Jesus equips all of his saints for good work. That's language from Hebrews chapter 13. And so even as, yes, Moses is this a great example, he's even a prefiguring of Christ, the greater deliverer, the perfect deliverer, even as Moses is not an ordinary example, this this truth that God works, God accomplishes his purposes, but God does that through his servants, through the good works that he prepares for you. What will God use you for? And will you be content when it seems like everything is humdrum shepherding in the meantime? Remember, shepherds were, I mentioned this in the introduction, I'll say it again, shepherds were not considered the great job to have in the ancient world, quite the opposite. And especially if you grew up as an Egyptian, and especially if you grew up in an Egyptian palace, the Egyptians had no regard for shepherds. They're like, we've got the Nile River, we've got agriculture, we've got learning, we've got our palaces. No Egyptian will be a shepherd. But Moses was faithful in a quiet life, having walked away from the Egyptian palace. And content is the picture that we have. Maybe he's even become too content. We'll look at that in chapter 4. Now he's like, I can't go back, but we'll look at that in chapter 4. But he's content in the work that God has given him. He's content to be a humdrum, faithful shepherd living by faith. That word humdrum, I took it from Alec Motyer, the English professor. He once said it this way, quote, "Moses certainly had to learn the lessons of being faithful in the ordinary humdrum routine of everyday life," end of quote. And so if your life seems very ordinary right now, if it seems to be something that you didn't think you would be doing when you were younger, if it seems to be just taking care of these sheep, and who really wants to take care of sheep, and that's not something that the world thinks is really so great, and so it's not only that I'm struggling to do it, but everybody else who sees me do it, it says, what, you mean you're a shepherd? That's not great, and all of those things, and whatever your ordinary, everyday tasks that you're called to carry out, how are you carrying those out? Are you content to be faithful in those ordinary things, even as we do not know what good works God has prepared beforehand for us to do from one point to another in our life? And so, people of God, may we be led by God. His purposes are good. He will bring them to fruition. He will accomplish his will for the nation and for the nations. He will accomplish his purposes in our individual lives. God is working. God does see. God does know what you are going through. And so we can think of the words of the psalmist from Psalm 73, both trusting in God's leading for the moment and leaning upon God's promises for the future. The psalmist succinctly puts these things together in Psalm 73, verse 24. "You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me into glory." Amen. Let us pray. Lord, our Lord, may we trust in your sovereign will and plan.